Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read this chapter together, and then verses 17 to 19 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word. This is the infallible and authoritative Word of the living God. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting, that means going on and on about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railing, that means accusations, and evil surmisings or speculations, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that will, meaning desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute or share, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. For our confession of faith, let's turn to Lord's Day 10 on page 38. Lord's Day 10, page 38. Then we'll respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 395. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The Almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Let us now seek the face of the Lord in prayer, asking for his blessing on his word, and then after the sermon, we'll spend a longer time thanking the Lord for all his blessings. I'll also announce on behalf of the Brantford congregation that a call they extended to Pastor David Vimbrugge of the HRC was accepted. That congregation has been vacant now for 8 years, and it's a great mercy from the Lord that he gives them a pastor. Let us pray. Almighty God, who is good to all, that means every single person listening, has so many reasons to stop and say, Lord, how good thou hast been to me in this past season. How many blessings, how many privileges, how many answers to prayer, sometimes even before we asked. And we give thanks for that, Lord. We rejoice this morning with the Brantford congregation that they have now received their own pastor. What an answer to prayer. It's been a long, difficult season for them as a vacant church, and we pray for them that today their service might be richly blessed, as they can rejoice and look forward to the ministry of their own pastor again. We pray for all the vacant churches. There are others in our denomination who have been vacant for some time as well. Lord, please provide for them and help them and encourage them in all their needs. Now we may listen to the Word of God. The Word of God which teaches us all that God has given to us. The Word of God which says, let the goodness of God lead you to repentance. The word of God, which is a treasure beyond all other treasures. It has riches no gold can supply. It has sweetness no honey can afford. It has light when everything else is darkness. It has a power and a glory and a majesty that speaks in life and in death. And when all other human wisdom pales and expires and fades, the word of our God shall stand forever. What a privilege to have such a word to be proclaimed to us this morning. Lord, use it to stir in our hearts an overwhelming gratitude. We confess that as sinners, we're not very good at it. Romans 1 says that the root of sin is this: refusal to glorify God or to acknowledge Him as God or to be thankful. But we pray, come Holy Spirit and be our teacher. Let the word of God be lively. Let it be glorious, heavenly, and full of grace and truth, full of Jesus Christ. That it might be the bread of life to us, that even before we go to our customary Thanksgiving Day feast, we might have a feast here in the house of God. We give thanks, Lord, that it pleased Thee to take Clara Struep to Thyself last night. It was an answer to prayer in her suffering. When we saw her body, so painful to see a loved one's body go downhill so fast. And we give thanks that now she is in a place where there's no more pain, there's no more sin, where Christ isn't known by faith anymore, but by sight, where sorrow and sighing have fled away, where all things are made new, where heavenly joys and glories overflow. Blessed, blessed privilege that is hers this day, a privilege of which we can be jealous and long for the time when Christ will come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And yet we thank Thee for Thy great long suffering, so that others who have not yet learned to do Thy will and reverence Thy name, as we sang, may still have gospel opportunity. For the harvest is not yet over. And even today, the Lord of the harvest is reaping. So reap among us too, by Thy word and by Thy Spirit. And glorify Thy name among us this morning. Cleanse us from every sin, Lord, for we know that sin puts a barrier between us and Thee, and therefore we confess our sins now, asking to be forgiven and cleansed through the faithful, just righteousness of Christ Jesus, so that there might be nothing between us and Thee, that Thy word might come to us with heavenly treasure. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of God's word. After the preaching of God's word, we'll combine two psalters. You see the numbers on the board? No, sorry, that's 288. After the preaching, 288. Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you know what a cornucopia is? Children, during this year, you've probably seen several of them. Even though you may wonder, well, what's he talking about? If you get the Thanksgiving Day sale flyers from the stores, or especially the grocery store, you'll see them on there, or maybe your teacher had you make one in school or hung one up as a decoration. Cornucopia is called a horn of plenty. It's like a basket shaped like a horn, and it's stuffed so full of good things that they're spilling out the large open end. The dictionary calls it the symbol of plenty. The dollar sign means money. The cornucopia means plenty. Some people even call Thanksgiving Day, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, Cornucopia Day. Isn't that what it feels like? When you sit this afternoon and this evening with your family circle around the table, a table that is so full with good things that you can barely see the table. Well, in our text during this Thanksgiving service, we find a cornucopia, and it's God Himself. He is spilling over with rich gifts, freely given of great abundance in this life, and especially that longed for moment when his children enter eternal life. And he's the one we need to look at and focus on to make sure that we don't go through this day with a bored yawn or a hasty thank you or a full stomach and no more. He's the one that we need to consider so that our hearts might become cornucopias of praise, of thanksgiving, of thanks living. Our theme is this: gospel gratitude towards the living God. We see the focus of gratitude, the attitude of gratitude, and the lifestyle of gratitude. Paul the Apostle, as far as we know, never had a physical son, but Timothy was the closest thing he had, a spiritual son, who he's training in this epistle on how to be a faithful minister. And in this last chapter of this letter, Paul is telling Timothy how to teach the congregation to have a right attitude about riches. This chapter urgently tells us how to view money and everything money can buy. You heard the well-known familiar words of verse 10, that the love of money, the desire to be rich, can be the root of all kinds of evil, leading to greed, straying from the faith, being pierced by many sorrows, caught in the traps of foolish, hurtful lusts. What a catalog of misery. And in verses 11 to 16, the apostle says, Timothy, you teach the people this by example, and to fight the good fight of faith. But now in our text, verses 17 to 19, he returns to this subject of how Timothy is supposed to teach those in the congregation who are rich in this present age. Who's Paul talking about? What does it mean to be rich in this present age? Does it mean the text only has something to say to the 10% of us who earn the most in a year? Does it only refer to those of us who have the most luxurious homes and the nicest cars? Well, actually, there's reason to believe that every one of us is included in this description. Compared to how people have lived throughout history, compared to how most of this world still lives, the standard of living we have in this generation, even compared to the generation that came here from Holland right after the Second World War, compared to all of that, we are all rich. If you live in your own home, or even if you can rent a good place, you are rich compared to much of the world. Our poverty-level homes are mansions in many parts of the world. If you can send your children to Christian school, you're rich in this present age. If you have plenty to eat, if you can eat meat every day in some form, you're rich in this present age. If your worries are more about your luxuries than your basic necessities, you are rich in this present age. If you can go on vacation at all, you're rich in this present age. If you don't have to worry about a high crime rate, or you can go shopping without fear of your life or without expecting to be robbed, you are rich in this present age. If you own a car at all, you are rich in this present age. When I was a seminary student, my parents hosted for a couple of weeks a visiting professor from Hungary who was giving presentations in churches in the East. He was utterly amazed that I, as a seminary student, had my own car. He was paid for his country a good salary. The family had one car, and it was such an old rattle trap that his son had to push start it for him, and that it took off in the morning with a cloud of smoke. If you don't have to choose, like many in Eastern Europe do, between heating your home that month or feeding your family, you are rich. If you enjoy libraries, medical care, grocery stores stocked with food from all over the world, you are rich. If your wife or children have a hard time coming up with a good idea to get you a birthday gift, you are rich because you already have so much. And by now, every single person listening here has reason, if you're honest, to look at yourself and say, I am one of the people to whom this text speaks. I have so much to be thankful for. And what does our text say to such people? Well, you find in these three verses an entire theology of gratitude. How do you live in a cornucopia, in a poverty-stricken world? And the heart of this text is not about what you should or shouldn't do. We'll get to that. But the heart of this text is, who is God? Because that decides everything in all of life. The apostle describes for those who are rich in this present age, the God who made you what you are. Verse 17, the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's the focus of gratitude. What's that tell us about God? Well, what does it mean to call him the living God? It means, unlike the false, made-up, imaginary gods and idols of false religions, our God really is God. And when the Bible over and over calls him the living God, he's saying God has life within himself, and he doesn't depend on or need anything or anyone. What is life? It means far more than that you exist. Life means that God is overflowing. He's erupting with goodness and righteousness and mercy and truth, and most of all, joy. The triune God is bursting with the joy and pleasure of being God. It's where the Trinity that we've been focusing on in the last week sparkles. Every one of those three persons forever taking pleasure in one another. And therefore, when we read in verse 17 that God gives us all things richly to enjoy, it's telling us that the living God is the God of joy and enjoyment within himself. What he creates for his pleasure. Psalm 104. We'll sing that after the service, says this. God takes pleasure in being God. He rejoices in all his works. And he created you so that you would be able to share his pleasure and joy in his creation. And that's the other half of what it means for him to be called the living God. He doesn't just enjoy God being God, but he enjoys sharing it. He enjoys it when we richly enjoy his gifts. And in doing so, stop and think and learn about who the giver is. Just think about this. Every enjoyment and every ability to enjoy anything is the gift of God who says, I gave you this so you could enjoy it. Yes, we have to enjoy his gifts in his time and in his way and for his glory. And when we pluck the fruits of his gifts before they're ripe, then they're bitter and they're sour and they're hard, and we can't really enjoy them anymore, then that's our own fault. Because of our sin, our ability to enjoy God's good gifts has become soured. And yet God the giver gives them and gushes them forth to be enjoyed. And in giving us his law, he's telling us how to pluck the fruits of his gifts and enjoy them to the max and to the full. He's seeking our enjoyment when he gives us his law for his glory and our good. And therefore, one of the things for which you should be thanking God today is his law. Because it is the law of joy. The law of liberty. We can illustrate this with various examples. Why did God create you to see color when so many animals are colorblind? Why is your eye better at seeing color than the best computer screen is at generating it? Because God wanted you to enjoy using your eyes. Why don't you have taste buds like a cow, which have to be tough enough to eat grass without getting cut? Why do you have taste buds at all? God could have made eating something you do, like washing your feet. But no, he gave you sensitive taste buds. And if you study this in school, children, you know that different parts of your tongue taste different parts of food. And all together, there's this burst of pleasure and delight when the favorite foods you have are in your mouth. Why does God enable you to hear? Why did he give you ears? He could have just given you something to measure vibrations like a fish instead of hearing with ears. Well, God enabled us to hear so we can share his joy in the sounds of his creation. God made a warbler or a meadowlark to sing. That little bird producing such a beautiful, glorious sound, especially in the summer, those meadowlarks around here. He did that so that when you listen to it, you can share his pleasure and stand in awe of God who made the bird and your ears. He's the God of music. He's the God of rich sound. And he says to you, enjoy what I have made. God gave us as human beings more gifts and abilities than any other being he created on earth, because he made us in his image, and he loaded you with all your senses, touch, taste, smell, feel. Now, he might have given a dog a better sense of smell than you, but your eyes are better than a dog's, and the total package of everything he's given human beings is better than the total package of anything else. And an eagle in the sky might be able to see a mouse or a rabbit in the field a mile below, but God gave you the ability to make and use binoculars and to enhance all those abilities with all these different tools. You want a picture of who God is? Think of a loving father who is thrilled to give good gifts to his children and to watch his children enjoy them. Such a father takes more pleasure in watching his daughter unwrap her gifts on her birthday than he does in unwrapping his own gifts on his birthday. The childish delight of his children when they give him gifts is even more thrilling to him than the gift. He watches the face of his child as she unwraps the gift, and he enjoys her pleasure, and he watches her play with it. And he enjoys it when she comes running and says, Daddy, can you help me unwrap this and put this together? That's who the living God is. A God of such goodness. When you sit at a loaded table today with all your favorite foods, and the food fills your mouth with bursts of delight, and your eyes watch the smile of a child or see the glory of a sunset, stop and thank the living God who gives you all things richly to enjoy for his glory and according to his law. Who is like him? Oh, your heart should erupt in a cornucopia of praise that you live in such a world and that you owe your life and everything to that kind of a God. Don't we sometimes need this? Don't we need to be reminded? Paul says to Timothy in this chapter, keep on reminding people of these things. Because sometimes we almost feel guilty for enjoying God's gifts as if there's something unspiritual about kayaking across a mountain lake or taking a hike or whatever your favorite activity is, riding a horse. Listen. To enjoy any gift God made, as long as it's in his time, in his way, for his glory, and according to his law, isn't unspiritual. It's the height of spirituality. It is the life for which God created you. And it's a hint and foretaste of eternal life, which is described like this, where streams of pleasure ever flow and boundless joys abide. So much so that when God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, he sent him to be the life of the world. The cross and the resurrection are God restoring the creation design that you might richly enjoy God and his gifts. Romans 8, the Holy Spirit describes God like this. He who spared not his own Son, how much more will he not with Christ freely give us what? A few things? All things. In light of our text, we could add, all things richly to enjoy. Now, yes, we need to guard this truth so that we use it carefully rather than selfishly or against God's glory, and that's why we'll get to the rest of the sermon. But for now, the heart of gratitude is to stop and realize, because God is who he is, I may enjoy my life. That's the heart of gospel gratitude. Another application. Doesn't this destroy the false view of God that some of us have? You know, every sinner struggles with this somewhat. Every child of God is ashamed that, how can I be so suspicious of this kind of a God, as if he's kind of cruel or out to get me? When you're suspicious of his wisdom and goodness, it's hard to be thankful, isn't it? But when you read from this text who God is and what he wants you to do with all the things around you, aren't you ashamed and grieved of your sinful suspicions of a God who gives you all things to enjoy? Can you not look at his law then with new eyes when you remember that the lawgiver is this God? But the unbeliever has only suspicions and no confidence. He thinks of God as a Scrooge-like figure who frowns and growls and says, "Bah, humbug," when he thinks of our joy. That's why the unconverted always try to keep God at arm's length, because they believe the satanic lie that says God is trying to keep you from enjoyment. God wants to take away your fun. God is against pleasure. He just wants you to look sour, frown, and sigh. You see in the light of this text, what a lie that is. And if you listen this morning as someone who has not yet turned to the living God in repentance and faith, do you see how foolish and how wrong you are about this God? How you should be ashamed of yourself and turn to this God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. The living God is the focus of gospel gratitude. What's the attitude that should fill the hearts of those who focused on him? Well, that's our second point, the attitude of gratitude. The truth we've seen is very precious and beautiful, but like every truth, when sinners twist it, it becomes ugly. And that's why Timothy is told, keep on reinforcing these points again and again. This is the attitude you should have in such a world, positively and negatively, what you should and should not be. First part of the attitude of gratitude is remembering that everything you have is a gift of grace. And therefore you have absolutely no reason to be proud of it. Verse 17, charge or command them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. That means that they're not proud. The negative is pride and the positive to pursue is humility. Now, are rich people proud? Isn't it true that usually the more people have, the more arrogant they become, especially to those who have less? John Calvin writes about this text, and I quote, "The faults of pride and trust in riches mentioned here follow the rich like a shadow," end quote. Children, when you're outside and the sun is shining, where's your shadow? Can you run away from it, walk away? It's with you everywhere. Well, due to our sinful nature, pride clings to the rich in this present age like a shadow. We even take God's gifts, their gifts, as occasion for sin and selfishness rather than gratitude. Just watch some of what are called the snooty rich or the elites in an airplane, in the store, or in a restaurant. Watch how they talk to other people and look at other people. How superior and huffy they become. I was once sitting in an airplane, and I was in the first row of seats behind the first row, first class section. And of course, the curtain was there to keep us mere mortals from even looking into first class. Having long legs, I decided I should stretch them out. And so the very tip of my shoe, about half an inch, was beyond the curtain and behind a seat. The only way anyone could have seen that shoe is if they'd been looking for it. And within 10 minutes, the flight attendant asked me to move my shoe because it was disturbing the first class passengers. Apparently, us mortals aren't allowed to even put the tip of our shoe among such rarefied air. That's the kind of snootiness that the rich in this world are far too easily clothed with. Now let's bring this closer to home, because all of us are rich in this present age. How easy it is to look down your nose at the poor in our own society. And we might say to ourselves, yeah, well, they're where they are because they don't know how to work. They don't know how to handle money. They waste it. You know, they make mistakes like taking a job for 2 months and then they quit and they blow it all and they buy things on credit they can't afford and they get payday loans and they get gypped at an interest rate of 20%, or 20% of that check is gone, and you know, they get divorced. By the way, as one financial planner said, he said, if you want to avoid poverty, he said, don't have kids until you get married and stay married. But you know, when we talk like that, the assumption behind the words almost is, Well, of course we've got it good. We deserve what we have because we're doing it the right way. Oh, really? Who gave you everything you had? Who put you in a family where basic Dutch frugality and hard work was taught? Who gave you every ability you have and every opportunity you have and every bit of property you own? It isn't even yours. It's God's property and He's letting you manage it for Him. God is the one who gives you what you have. And everything you have and are is not your doing at all. You owe it all to God. In fact, because of your sins, you've sinned away the right to enjoy anything that God has made. You know why there's no pleasure in hell? Because sinners don't deserve any. You forfeited them all. And the proof that you have many pleasures now is not because you deserve them, but because God is gracious, good, and long-suffering in this present world. How can you brag about anything? How can you look down your nose at anyone? You live from charity and welfare yourself. God's. If He would just direct towards you one thought, you couldn't even breathe anymore. And then where would be all those things you boast about? God gave it to you because He's good, not because you're more deserving. God gives it because that's who He is as God. He loves it when His creatures enjoy what He has made. Pride has no place at all in the rich in this present age. Not just because everything you have is a gift, but secondly, because those riches aren't nearly as important as you might think. Verse 17 says that these riches are riches only in this world. Your bank account balance does not transfer to the next world. It doesn't go to heaven. It doesn't go to hell. The hearse taking your body to the cemetery does not have a U-Haul behind it full of your stuff. No matter what you have, whether you made the list of the top 10 wealthiest people in the world or you die a penniless, homeless beggar in a gutter, both end up with exactly the same amount of possessions. Your riches are temporary. You cannot take them with you. What does have eternal weight is your attitude of either haughty entitlement or of humble gratitude. But the second destroyer of the attitude of gratitude, according to verse 17, is trust in uncertain riches. The pride of the rich is tied to the trust of the rich. The rich are proud because they're confident they can take care of themselves. Proverbs 30, verse 9, talks about the temptation of the rich like this, to be full and to deny God and say, "Who's the Lord? I don't need Him for anything. I'm doing just fine on my own, thank you. I have my bank account, I have my home, I can buy whatever I need." How easily, when everything's smooth and you're having a good year, a good growing season, the crops have done well, for some of us they have, you can be calm and confident, not because God is with you as He's promised, but because you think you can make ends meet. Isn't that why we worry when we feel the pinch of financial care and we're confident when things are well financially? Proverbs even says the wealth of the rich is their strong tower. That's where the expression "the almighty dollar" comes from. You know, in the U.S. they even have on the printed money, "In God we trust." I wish they would just remove it or be more honest and replace it with "In this we trust." For everyone who is rich in this present age, that's a constant danger. How pathetic. What are these riches? They're uncertain, verse 17 says. Gold can be stolen, treasure can rust, decay, and grow old, and then it goes in the landfill and it's useless junk. Nothing lasts forever. Then why would anyone trust in such riches? Why would anyone feel confident because of a feeble dollar sign? You know, children, the leaves are changing colors, and this is typical in Alberta. They're ripping off the trees really fast. And you might enjoy them for just a few days. Their colors, their golden colors. Or if you're in the east, the red, the rich beauty. Every material possession in this world is like those leaves. It looks great in the summer and it looks spectacular in the fall. And they fall off, they rot off, they burn to brown mulch, they blow to Saskatchewan, and that's the end of it. Or they're in the landfill. They're mulched. All the riches of this present age are like that in light of eternity. How could you trust then in such riches? To hear riches give you anything lasting, anything worth having in the light of eternity, anything you can take with you? No. And to expect this of the very riches the living God gave you to enjoy to His glory is to give those riches the honor that God alone deserves and the trust that God alone is worthy of. That's why verse 17 says, don't trust those uncertain riches. Trust the living God who says, enjoy this. God is the great giver of every breath in your lungs, of your health and of your strength, of your opportunities, your privileges. God is the one who gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God in Christ freely gives all things to His people. And if the God who gives richly in this life is with you as your God, those are your true riches. And best of all, they cannot fail. They're new every morning in God's great faithfulness. They last forever. And God can be trusted through thick and thin. And the attitude of gratitude means that you look up to Him, whether He gives you extra things in your hands or takes some of them away from you. And you trust in Him to be your treasure, your shelter, your provider in riches and in poverty, in health and in sickness, in fruitful and in barren years, in drought and in years of rain. And that's the attitude of gratitude. Humble recognition of God's goodness that melts your pride when you look at the past. And a childlike trust towards the future based on who the God, generous God, the giver is. And cheerful enjoyment of what God gives me today. That's the attitude of gratitude. That's what happens in hearts and lives who focus on the God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Do you see now how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord? And how much help God gives you in this text to be truly grateful. The balance and brilliance of this text puts to shame all the philosophers and wisdom of this world. Let me illustrate the foolishness of some what's called some of the best wisdom of the world in light of our text. There's the hedonist. He says, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and then there's nothing left. You have this tiny, brief window of pleasure, and then that's it. Get what you can. You're only young once. You can't take it with you. Enjoy what you can. Not in God's way, not according to God's commands and time, but my time, my way. It's utterly selfish. And it's utterly comfortless in the end, because these uncertain riches of pleasure and treasure will betray you often in this life. And for sure when you stand before the God, the judge, and He says, why did you make an idol of my gifts and you ignored me, the giver? Why didn't my goodness lead you to repentance instead of to sin? Then there's the ascetic approach. This person says, I'll deny myself the enjoyment of God's good gifts because they're dangerous to my soul, and it's more spiritual not to enjoy them. The Buddhist, for example, says, my problem is that I want things that causes all suffering, and so if I starve my sense of want, then I'll be okay. That's really pride in disguise. Pride in my ability to get through life without my wants ruling me. There's a half-truth here, of course. The individual has learned, then, that riches are uncertain, that those who trust in them are the slaves of fragile gods. But their solution is to trust my abilities, not to be chained by my wants. And that's just as fragile and rotten a god to trust in. The Buddhist says, I'll live for today and I won't think about tomorrow, and he even calls it contentment. But the things he enjoys today are also God's good gifts. The beauty of creation, the things like sunshine. And again, God has to say to a person like that, but my goodness is not leading you to repentance, but to pride in your contentment. The biblical way is far better than either of these two. The biblical approach is this: trust in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And that's humble enjoyment without self-confidence. It's enjoyment of the ripe fruits of God's goodness in His time and way. Enjoyment that feeds confidence in the very God who gives these good things. Contentment that comes from knowing my life's in the hands of my Heavenly Father. And most of all, the attitude of gratitude comes when I hold God's gifts with an open hand, ready for Him to put more in or take some out, whatever pleases Him. And when you look through these gifts and beyond them to the giver, then when you see all the enjoyment and pleasure that flows through Him, you say, blessed is the man, the woman, the child, whose God is this God. That's the attitude of gratitude. But what then should be the lifestyle of those people whose God is the Lord? That's our last point, verses 18 and 19, and here we can be more brief. The rich in this world who have learned to focus on God and learned the attitude of gratitude should live it out like this. Verse 18 simply saying the same thing four different ways to get the point. Ready to do good, that means rich in good works, that means ready to share or hand out to others the riches God gives us. Again, willing to communicate, willing to give, and to serve others in love with what God has given. That's the highest enjoyment possible of God's gifts. How could it be any other way? How could you look at the living God who gives you richly all things to enjoy and then selfishly hoard Him and say, God gives me all this, but don't touch my stuff? How could you consider this when God didn't even spare His own Son, but gave Christ to the agony of hell on the cross so that sinners could enjoy pleasures forevermore in the new heavens and on the new earth where righteousness dwells? And how could you look at such a God and say, yeah, but that's mine. I earned it. I deserve it. I have a right to it. God who rejoices when one sinner repents. God who takes pleasure in His saints, we sing in Psalter 403. God who is an erupting cornucopia of goodness. And He says, now be like me. Do for others what I've done for you. When you do this with the riches of this present age, you invest them in the only form that lasts into eternity. Your riches now can't go with you after death. But what you did with those riches does. That's why verse 19 calls the lifestyle of gratitude storing up a good foundation for the time to come, that you may lay hold on eternal life. This is talking about the rewards of heaven that God gives to those who are generous in this present world. To use the language of Jesus, to have clothed the naked, visited the sick in their imprisonment and affliction, so that when He comes, He says, enter the joy of my Father, prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. No, this isn't salvation by works. This is grace piled on top of grace. Or to use the words of the Belgic Confession, God's rewards are the grace with which He crowns His own work and gifts. Think of this example. Imagine a father who's teaching his son how to shoot a basketball. He lowers the rim from the standard height down as low as it can go, and he picks his son up and he lifts him up so that he can take the ball and he can drop it through the net. And every time the ball goes in, he says to his son, good job! Son couldn't have done any of it without help. And then he says, you're shooting the basketball so good, let's go to the marble slab. Now, when God rewards the imperfect, generous love of His children, He's simply doing this, giving grace upon gift upon grace because He loves to be generous. That's why there are these rewards of grace. Through His Son and Spirit, He makes people what they are. But that doesn't stop Him from rewarding them as if He had nothing to do with it. Why? Because He's the living God. And He loves it when He can give things richly to enjoy. An eternal life has gotten hold of you when you learn to be like God, when you take pleasure in the enjoyment of someone else, ready to give, not because that other person deserves it and is worthy of it, but because God deserves to be glorified by you imitating him. Don't you sometimes see this when fathers are busy with tools in the garage, putting something together? The screwdriver comes out and you're turning, or you're using the hammer, and the moment you put it down, there's a little one who picks up the tool and starts trying to twist a screw, or wants his own set of plastic tools and a little workbench, and there's hammering and sawing, and dad just smiles because what? He wants to be like his dad, or she wants to be like her mom. This lifestyle of gospel generosity and gratitude honors the God of the gospel, and imitating him is the highest form of praising him. What's your lifestyle like? Gospel gratitude? Even as you enjoy the things that God has provided, and as you provide for your family, do you also keep your eye open for chances to be like God and like Christ? Do you deliberately and even sacrificially, for God did it on the cross sacrificially, save something to help someone else in some other part of the world, or even some of those in need in our local community? Do you give even when it costs you something, so that you can praise the God from whom all blessings flow and you can be like him? Do you take pleasure in being like the God who takes pleasure in giving you richly all things to enjoy? If not, why not? I now ask especially those who are still unconverted and unrepentant. Are you still so blind? Does all this goodness poured out on you so that you are rich in this present age, does that leave you cold, indifferent, careless? Can even goodness harden your heart into selfish indifference towards other people? What kind of a wicked monster are you? How can you live with yourself when such a God places you in such a world? But even this morning, the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ is preached to you, and he says to you, stop trusting in uncertain riches. Start trusting in the living God who gives you richly all things to enjoy. Stop grabbing God's good gifts and hoarding and hogging them for yourself. And start looking around and saying, to whom can I give and to whom can I enjoy together what God has given to me? And even your cold heart can be melted by the fiery presence of God's generous spirit, so that you can join his people in saying, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. While life shall last, my thankful lips a song to God will raise. And while my being I possess, my Maker I will praise. Amen.